God's word from Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 32, and instead of stopping at verse 35, we're actually going to go all the way down to, no, we're not going to go several chapters again, it's okay, just to down to verse 43. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 32, I'm reading in the English Standard Version. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all. Notice we are shifting right now the camera lens from Saul to Peter. We'll go back to Saul later. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas or gazelle. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please, come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's pray. O Lord, as we've read your word and we'll hear it preached, we pray that by your Spirit you do good to us and we will live. Grant to us faith in the hearing. Grant to us, Lord, love in the receiving of your word. Grant to us, Lord, diligence in the walking in it. And in all things, Lord, may your name be magnified, for you are worthy of all praise. Lift up Christ before us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Sometime around the year 32 or 33 AD, Jesus commissioned the 12 disciples, who would be the 11 apostles plus Matthias, in Matthew 10:8, to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, telling them, "You received without paying, give without pay." On December 19th, 2019, Ruth Graham, not the wife of Billy Graham, but the granddaughter of Calvary pastor Robert Graham, in the 1950s into the 60s. Some of you met last year, actually. She came and visited. She reported for Slate Magazine on the death of 2-year-old Olive Elaine Helgenthal and the subsequent outpouring of prayer, some of you might remember this story, for her resurrection. That went viral. Her mother, Kaylee Helgenthal, wrote, "We're asking for prayer. We believe in a Jesus who died and conclusively defeated every grave, holding the keys to resurrection power. We need it for our little Olive Elaine, who stopped breathing yesterday and has been pronounced dead by doctors. We're asking for bold, unified prayers from the global church to stand with us in belief that he will raise this little girl back to life. Her time here is not done, and it is our time to believe boldly and with confidence and wield what King Jesus paid for. It's time for her to come to life." Now, her pastor, Bill Johnson of Bethel Church in California, some of you may know it, it's an independent charismatic body which broke off from the Assemblies of God, posted a somber video explaining that what they were asking for was prayer. While the outcome is always unknown, biblical precedent says that Jesus raised the dead and he commissioned the disciples to do the same, being commissioned to carry out Jesus' mission. And you might say, you know, that makes pretty good sense. And you should pause. You might be ready to roll your eyes at the story. You also should pause. We should pause and recognize the complexity of such an intertwined lament and hope. Shouldn't make fun of something so serious, nor should we make fun or light of the hopes that we all have, and the longings that we all deeply desire to see fulfilled in the resurrection of the dead. Our text this evening takes us right to the heart of such a hope, doesn't it? And it allows us to inquire of its meaning for us today. The Spirit of God here through Luke makes no bones about it. Peter heals a bedridden man in Lydda who'd been bedridden for 8 years, and then he raises up Tabitha from the dead in Joppa. You know, 2 weeks ago, we reflected on the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, the authority of Christ. And the authority and empowerment of the church to make disciples by preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here is Peter acting on the authority of the name Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ heals you, he says to Aeneas. The gospel promises eternal life. The gospel also promises bodily healing and removal of all the effects of sin. So what do we make of a Savior who in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, heals Peter's mother-in-law and many others with a word, saying that it was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah? He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. You know this from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, coming right before those precious words, he was pierced for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. And verse 6 goes on to say that the Lord placed on him the iniquity of us all. Passages of scripture like this, the healing of Aeneas and the resurrection of Dorcas, are those that testify to us of our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Both the we have hope in the forgiveness of sins, and we have the promise that one day all of the effects of sin will be removed. Don't we? Isn't that when we read the vision? Oh, you don't get tired of it. Revelation chapter 21. You just want to read it again and again and again. You just want to get a picture, like, you know, even give me a Bigfoot blurry, you know, kind of photo of what this must look like when all of it is removed. And we don't, and this apostolic ministry here is given not only for the people in that day, but for us as well, to see that the authority of Christ continues, that he is risen, that he does have authority over death and sickness. And yet it does not teach us that our hope is that we will continue to never be sick this side of glory. I'm going to get to why in a moment. It doesn't teach us that no Christian who has faith should ever see the grave. For we know that the last enemy to be defeated is death. And yet the sureness of victory is sealed in the resurrection of Christ. But I want us to take the time here in considering both what is the nature of our hope, but also in distinguishing between the times, distinguishing between what Christ did when he was here and the signs that were given during a period of new revelation coming forth, confirming that it was in the name of Jesus and that Jesus was bestowing his blessing upon it. And that while we wait, we don't wait either undercutting the power of God or with false expectations that cause us to question the efficacy of our own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The old Princeton professor, B.B. Warfield, wrote on these matters with really a masterful clarity and insight. He wrote a book called Miracles, Yesterday, Today, Real and Counterfeit. And he writes a chapter on faith healings, which I'm kind of summarizing here for just a few moments, because The things that become intertwined with faith healings and things like this are not a negligence of Christ or the atonement, but a connection between the two. Some will turn to Isaiah 53 or Matthew 8 and say, listen, Isaiah 53 is talking about atonement and our iniquities being laid on Christ, but doesn't he also bear our sickness? So if he bears your sin, doesn't he also bear your sin? Again, some of you might hear the logic to it, and I would say there is a logic to it, but pause. Pause a moment. The doctrine that undergirds this faith healing is based on vicarious atonement, which we confess. It's a vicarious atonement, a substitute for sin. But they tether together the notion of atonement for sin with atonement for disease. Okay? Hold that together. That's important. And say that on the authority of one, so the other is confirmed and affected the same way. Dr. Warfield goes and says it this way. He says, you know, it'd be difficult to find more confused expressions than these of atonement for sin and atonement for disease. What exact meaning can be attached, for example, to the phrase atonement for disease? Is it intended to suggest that disease is fault for which we are responsible? See, this is going to become very important in terms of how you view sickness. Is it intended to suggest that disease is a fault for which we're responsible? Atonement can be made only for a fault. And why should the phrase bear disease away be employed in connection with this text? Because when we read in Isaiah 53 and Matthew 8 that he bore our sickness, it's not about taking away, it's about bearing and enduring. He goes on then to pinpoint the error of trying to apply texts like these in Acts and elsewhere with these great healings and apply them for the church today, that the error is not in hoping for resurrection and healing. I hope I made that clear. If you trusted Jesus, you have a sure hope of resurrection and for healing. You don't want to be so against something that you start to take away something you should be looking for and praying for. But the error lies in misplacing the hope as something already fully accomplished. This is a real strength in Reformed theology of watching the progression of how the Lord works out his plan and not conflating it all together. The error doesn't lie in looking for and believing in the redemption of the body as well as the soul, that the saved man will be renewed in one as well as the other. Don't you hope for that? You say, yeah, I want to be forgiven of my sins. And you say, maybe some of us are younger, some of us are older, some of us are sicker, some of us are healthier. You start to say, yeah, I want a new body too. I want to be made new. I want that as well. It's true. You have that hope. The error in faith healings doesn't lie in that provision is made in the atonement for the relief of mankind from disease and suffering, which are the fruits of sin. It's true. I'm trying to tell you the things that are true. Here's the error. It lies in confusing redemption itself, which is an objective thing and takes place outside of us in the courtroom of God, with its effects. So there's the redemption itself and the effects of redemptions, which take place in us, don't they? They're applied. John Murray talked about this as redemption accomplished, Christ did it, and redemption applied, right? So you think of it this way: the effects of redemption are wrought in us gradually and in a definite order. Ideally, Dr. Warfield says, you could think of it that all Christ's children were saved when? We're good Reformed folks, before the foundations of the earth. Right? When they're set upon by God's love and given by the Father to the Son to be saved by him. Ephesians, right? 1-3. Just go all through it. You could think of salvation objectively, that they were saved when Christ died for them on the tree. Now that took place in time and space. That's Galatians 4:4. When Christ died on the cross, purchasing them to himself by his own precious blood. You can also say salvation was made a believer's personal possession in principle, when they were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was purchased for them by the death of Christ on their behalf. Salvation or redemption was made over to them judicially when they believed in Christ, right? In the power of the Holy Spirit given to them. And that same redemption, you see how we're working through certain steps. You've experienced some of these steps, I trust. But it will be completed when? In its full effects on Judgment Day, when you stand, sanctified souls clothed in glorified bodies before the throne of God, ready for the inheritance of the saints in light. Just trying to point out with what the scriptures teach here, that it's a process. Even though it's sure, even though it's been objectively accomplished, there's a process working out, both in individual salvation and in the redemption of the world, right? Christ has not returned yet. There is a resurrection to be had. So as we're talking about salvation, you say, but we're talking about healing, I thought. We're talking about healing and the raising of the dead. But these things are related. Try and talk about one you might be more familiar with and then move that over to healing. We ought not to mistake things that are promised, that are objectively secured, but have not yet been subjectively applied to us. That fullness of healing that we long for. Or that resurrection of the dead. We read stories, tragic stories of young ones passing to say, what is our hope? It is the hope that they will simply be healed and continue on this side of glory? Or is our hope that they will rise up on that last day to everlasting life? That's not to say we don't pray, and sometimes we pray maybe beyond what we should. The Spirit perfects our prayers, but what should we expect? Well, the Lord tells us in Hebrews 9 that it is appointed for mankind once to die, and then comes the judgment. And Paul recommends to Timothy, when he's sick, listen, he doesn't say, hey, I'm an apostle, you just need to come over, I'm going to, do the magic hand here, and you're going to be healed. He tells Timothy, take some wine for your stomach. This is another aspect of how do we view God's work. God works through means. God works through the nature that he's given to us. So when we read these healings, we don't turn around and say, okay, application, next time I'm sick, I'm just going to call the pastor. He's going to lay his hands on me. I'm not going to take any medicine. That's not your application. You do call your pastor. I'll come. I'll pray for you. I'll pray. I'll even put a hand on you. But this is apostolic authority during a time where there's new revelation happening, and it's pointing to a greater hope. And it's not to move us away from the world as God made it. It's not to move you away from using medicine. It's not to move you away from resting when you're sick. That's why Paul leaves a disciple named Trophimus in Miletus when he's sick, 2 Timothy 4:20. That's an apostle. So I'm just trying. Here's Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, paralyzed. Peter says, as an apostle, Jesus Christ heals you. Make your bed. Immediately he rose. Here he comes to Joppa. He's called for. The disciples, notice this too. The disciples, don't they believe in Jesus? Why didn't they raise up Dorcas? It was a particular kind of authority that was given to the apostles for the time of the foundations of the church in the new covenant. I'm taking the time on these two texts because they are rather simple, but they speak to such hopes, and they speak in the presence of things that rip our lives apart so many times, that the complexity is not really in the text to consider. It is to make sure that we understand what is the Lord revealing about himself and what does he require of us in response. What is it by faith? Is it just that we don't have enough faith? You see how this can work backwards to say, if you just had enough faith, if you just believed in Jesus, just the way he bears your sins away, therefore he'll bear your sickness away. Maybe you've heard this before. If you just believed more. But then if you're sick, do you realize what you've just concluded? You don't believe in Jesus. Did he take your sin away and not your sickness? Do you see? You could go deep into this. I'm just trying to draw out for us, not trying to just take shots at charismatic, you know, churches, as some are more solid than others, but it's to say there can be real damage and a corruption of the gospel if we misunderstand what's going on here. Because, listen, we stand on the rock who is Christ, and we walk forward according to the promises that are in Scripture. There's no promise in Scripture that we ought to be able to raise the dead and to heal the sick in this way. The church throughout the ages has always been active in healing. You think of Red Cross, of Florence Nightingale, so many things. But that's different than this. Notice the immediacy. And when we're talking about miracle healings, we're talking about without any other means, just with the, you're healed. And people claim those. Very hard to prove them when you start to get down to it. There's no promise that exists in Scripture. It's not to say God's Spirit's not powerful enough to do what he wants. It's to say we shouldn't expect what God hasn't promised. And it's actually begins to be, I'm not going to go down there. What I want you to see here is an outworking of an apostolic gift given during the apostolic age, where you see the continuance of Christ's ministry. You see his authority. You see his power over these things. Our Westminster Confession 1:1 points to this when it says, the former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people have now ceased. It's saying that in the wake of Hebrews chapter 1, saying in the former times, various ways the Lord spoke to us through to our fathers through the prophets. But we could go to John 20:31, where John is telling us, John, also the apostle, John who saw the new heavens and the new earth, John, this John who went out with those apostles casting out demons, raising the dead, said, listen, we couldn't fill enough books with all the works that Jesus did, but these ones I wrote down, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing you might have life in his name. Here we see Jesus' power to redeem from sickness and death, even while we can't see him, while he's with us spiritually. And this was during a designated time, pointing that the fullness of redemption had begun. So we come now maybe to the close, and you say, well, all you've told us is what it doesn't mean. Well, tell me something that's good. Tell me something if the gospel better than what the incorrect way of understanding this is. And it is. I want you to reflect just for a moment. If our hope was set to simply avoid the grave, which we will all certainly enter into if the Lord so tarries, or to avoid sickness so that we never pass through the veil, as it were, that we never pass through Jordan. Think about this. When the Lord cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, you remember that story? We know that story. That was after the Lord had promised to send a redeemer. Do you remember the order of these events? This is important. And you remember when he casts them out, the reason that he says, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. Now, if the Lord had already promised to redeem them, then that's not simply a statement full of wrath. Why do you think he's telling them they must not partake of the tree of life? Because what are we promised in Christ Jesus? That we would believe and have eternal life. So did God not want them to have life? He didn't want them to have life a certain way. The point of Christ's coming, the point of our hope in the fullness of healing, in the fullness of the resurrection, even though if you've received the Spirit, you're getting a taste of the resurrection, that new life already at work in you, it's not simply to preserve us. Look around you. Preserve it forever. Thanks, Jesus. What gets accomplished? What gets applied in that way? Lord Jesus came that we might have life and life abundantly. The Lord Jesus came to begin a new creation. And a seed doesn't begin to burst forth into life unless it dies and enters the ground. That's 1 Corinthians 15. And Christ is that first seed. When Isaiah prophesies about righteousness raining down from heaven and taking root in the earth and springing forth, Christ is that first fruits. But our hope then is in a resurrection that's not simply saying, oh, I wish we could go back to this. It's saying, look, Dorcas died again too. Aeneas, he still had physical infirmities. It's not here. I can guarantee you he did though. They both would have still been looking for. Dorcas just was restored for the sake of the widows here. Look, God says, I'm sure if it was a conversation, it would go something like this. God, you want me to go back? You want me to go back? Maybe something like, Dorcas, you've already seen what's coming. Go endure a little bit longer. But our hope is not less than what that grieving mother said, that Christ holds the keys to death and Hades. That's true. And you and I ought to be bold in praying for healing, because there's nowhere that we don't have a precedent to pray that the Lord might do something amazing. But we are also to pray and to learn to be patient in affliction, knowing that you will bear affliction. For the Lord even disciplines those whom he loves. The Lord gave a thorn in the flesh of the apostle Paul, and we recognize these are not an absence of faith. These at times are ministers of the Lord to humble us and to keep us depending on him. We learn from texts like this, test the spirits. Test the spirit that says that sickness is a sure sign of sin, and find it false, because it denies Christ taking on our flesh and all its infirmities, nailing it to the cross. It denies our flesh, which is crucified with Christ that we might rise with him, but still bears the effects of sin. But what the Lord has removed, I love how our confession puts it. You, when we're in a state of grace, the fallen world is in a state of sin and misery. You're brought out of a state of sin and misery to a state of salvation and grace, and one day into an estate of glory. But in this estate of grace in which you live and you suffer afflictions, here's the Bible does teach you. When the Bible says stuff like he's working all things together for your good, here's what it means. You walk through affliction. The Lord has removed the evil of affliction. And sit in that. I want you to reflect on that this week. What does it mean if you're going to walk through affliction until the newness of until the fullness of redemption comes, that the Lord has removed for his people the evil of afflictions? He'll sanctify to you your deepest distress. That's a hymn, right? That's what that means, that even in the midst of your affliction, even in the midst of your sickness, even unto your death, the Lord is working it for your good, even unto the resurrection of the dead, even unto a resurrection in a new glorified body, which is already kept for you in heaven. Because hasn't Christ been raised? It's not a lesser hope. It's a greater hope. It's a fuller hope, and it's specified for us so that you might be secure. You are going to get sick, but don't let that shake your not just your faith. Don't let that shake your confidence that the Lord is with you, and it is by grace that you'll walk with you through each one of these, because one day we will be fully healed, because the dead will be raised, and we suffer now, filling up the suffering of Christ's body, and so we know there's confidence, even that there's usefulness in the cross that we bear. But we're told to go forth in the life of Christ. That's what you're to do today. To go forth in the life of Christ. Go forth having died with Christ. To go forth and live. Yea, though he slay me, I will praise him. For your life is sealed in Christ. Ponder that. That's the truth. If your life is presently hidden with Christ, then while death is the last enemy to be destroyed, its power over you has already been lifted. That's what the picture here of Tabitha rising, the sting here of death or of sickness are removed. They have no victory. For Christ has the victory, and he's the one who calls you. He's the one that was working through Peter. He's the one Peter was trusting in. He's the one Peter went to when Peter himself died and will rise again. But to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. He's the one who will come again in all glory with the trumpet sound and raise the dead into the glorious life everlasting. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for great and precious promises that are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We ask, God, that you give us a spirit of discernment as we walk, Lord, by faith. Keep us, Lord, walking in the truth. And Lord, we do long for your return. We pray come quickly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.